Well, good morning to all of you. We'll get started here in two or three more minutes. If you want to find a Bible, if you don't have one next to you yet, go ahead and find a Bible. We're going to be in Exodus 13 and 14 this morning. All right. Good morning, church family. I'm glad you're here. If you'll open your Bibles up with me to Exodus 13, that's where I'll start reading here in just a minute. We're continuing through our Old Testament book of Exodus, our sermon series through Exodus, and we come this morning to this truly epic story of God leading his people, leading the Israelites through the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's what we get to study together this morning. And I've really enjoyed working on this this week, poring over these chapter and a half here and studying this. And there's so much rich application for our lives in this. So I'm really glad to be together with you in this way. To be able to study God's Word together here in the Old Testament. You know, it's fascinating to think of God as the writer of history, how he orchestrates all of history. And as we're studying the Old Testament here, thinking about how he orchestrates all of Old Testament history, all these events, and part of his purpose in ordaining all of these events just as they played out is for our instruction. He was thinking of us to teach us through these events. Alec Matier puts it well. He says, "To say that the book of Exodus is full of visual aids in no way calls into question its historicity. Rather, it is just because it is history that it is spiritually reliable. Here is history ordered in the hand of God for the instruction of his people." So let's think about that this morning as we come to this amazing Old Testament story, a well-known Old Testament story, the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea. This is for our instruction. So it's a great privilege to study these historical accounts of how God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, because this is our story as well. We've been delivered from slavery to sin, and we're now on our way to the promised land, on our way to heaven. Last Sunday, If you listen to the sermon last Sunday, our study was in chapters 12 and 13, the latter part of chapter 12 and then the beginning part of chapter 13. And we saw the themes of looking back and looking forward. That was the focus of last week's sermon, looking back and looking forward. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn, all of that is looking back on their deliverance from Egypt, as well as anticipating things to come. Well, we see another detail related to that in the passage I'm about to read for us. We see another detail this morning that I'll just mention here in the introduction, the fact that when they departed from Egypt, Moses took with them the bones of Joseph. They took with them the bones of Joseph. That might seem like a weird thing to do, but this is something Joseph had requested. And it's another tangible reminder of God's faithfulness to those earlier promises to the patriarchs. When Joseph died, and you can read that at the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph was trusting in God's promises that God would bring the people up out of Egypt to the promised land. And now those promises are coming true. Another thing to notice in the verses that I'm about to read, and something we've seen already throughout the previous chapters, is God's design to manifest his glory, to display the beauty of his greatness, so that all will know that he is the Lord. God is working for the good of his people and for the glory of his name in all that he does throughout history. So with that, I'm going to begin now by reading in chapter 13, verse 17. Hopefully you have a Bible with you. You can open that up. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, so we're very close to the beginning of the Bible. If you just open it up, the first book you're going to see is Genesis, and then the next book is Exodus. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to start in chapter 13, verse 17. And then I'm going to read through to the beginning of chapter 14. In the sermon this morning, we're going to cover all the way through to the end of chapter 14. But I'll begin by just reading this section, and then I'll read the other sections as we go along. So I'll read this first section, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get to our outline, which I did send out in the weekly email this week. Our four main headings, I'll just go ahead and tell you them here. And then I'll mention them again as we go. But the first point we'll look at is God's unexpected plans. Secondly, the enemy's pursuit. Third, the Israelites' fear. And then fourth, God's miraculous deliverance. And we'll spend most of our time on that fourth point. So the first three points will be shorter, and then we'll spend more of our time on that fourth point. So let's read now. You can follow along as I read, starting in chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And now I'll read the first four verses of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Well, let's pray together. God, thank you for this technology that we can fellowship together in the Word, even though we can't be present together in the same place. I pray that you'll bless our time this morning through your Word. God, please help me in these things I've prepared. I pray that your Spirit will work through your Word and apply these things to our hearts and encourage us in the faith and convict us of sin and sanctify us, that we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that, you will be glorified in all that we do this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our first main heading now, God's unexpected plans. God's unexpected plans, focusing on the passage I just read for us. As the Israelites leave Egypt, God doesn't lead them on a direct path right to the promised land. Now, I imagine that as they're leaving, there's quite a mix of emotions, right? As they're departing from Egypt. I mean, they're now free. That's a big part of what they're feeling at this point. They're free. What a gift. What an answer to prayer. They're now leaving their place of bondage. I mean, they've been slaves there for 430 years. And now they're not slaves anymore. At the same time, they're leaving the only home they've ever known. And they're heading out into a great unknown. They're told it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that they're on their way to. And of course, at this point, they don't know that their generation will actually not be able to enter the promised land. Due to their disobedience, they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But it's crazy to think from our perspective, looking back and knowing about that 40-year wilderness wanderings. It's crazy to think that at the outset here, it would have been possible for them to depart from Egypt. And if God had led them on a direct route going north and east directly to Canaan, they could have been there in a matter of a couple weeks. We think about 40 years in the wilderness, they could have taken a direct route and been there in a couple weeks. But that's not the path that God has for them. And God is leading them very clearly here, isn't he? This pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's unmistakable. God has a highly visible GPS system there for them, right in front of them. You guys probably use this type of stuff when you're traveling different places. I certainly do when we're out of state or just driving somewhere where we're not familiar. You know, I have my phone mounted there on the dash, and it's giving me instructions, showing me a map, and even telling me, audibly, telling me some instructions turn by turn. And I can see that and hear that decently well, and Stacy can from the passenger seat there, and the kids even in the back, if they're interested, you know, they can kind of glance and see at least some of that. But we think about the Israelites, this great multitude walking, departing from Egypt. They could all see this huge GPS system that God had in front of them, guiding them very clearly exactly where he wanted them to go. But it's an unexpected path. It's not the most direct path. It's not the path they would have planned out. But God is leading them on this different path. Well, why this route? Why this way? Well, verse 17 tells us, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, God knows his people. He knows they're not ready to fight the Egyptians. That would be the quickest route. But God apparently doesn't have plans to bring down judgment upon the Philistines the way he had just done to the Egyptians. God has his plans that are above us. His thoughts and plans are above our thoughts and plans. He is perfectly just and perfectly wise, and he has lessons to teach his people in all that he does. So instead of putting them in the HOV lane, giving them the fast pass to go right to the promised land, instead he takes them on what seems like a pretty significant detour here, and a detour that leads them into a seemingly impossible situation. Now, just a quick comment here on that statement in verse 18, maybe you noticed this and it raised a question in your mind. The statement in verse 18 that says the people of Israel were equipped for battle. That raised a question in my mind, and I looked into it some more. Because that doesn't seem to fit with what verse 17 says. God, knowing that the people would be scared to fight a battle, so much so that they would want to go back to slavery in Egypt. And of course, just knowing the story, we know they've been slaves for 430 years. I mean, what kind of weapons, what kind of military preparedness are they going to have just coming out of slavery? Well, the Hebrew phrase there that's translated equipped for battle in verse 18 is more literally organized by 50s. That's what it more literally refers to, organized by 50s. And you can see how in other contexts that could refer to a military formation. But it could also simply mean that they went out in an orderly fashion. And it seems that in this context, that's all this Hebrew phrase means, that they were organized in some way as they departed. They were not, in fact, ready for battle. They were not armed for battle. And God knows that they're not ready to fight, that they would be terrified and ready to quit. So God, in his wisdom, working for the good of his people and for the glory of his name, he leads them in this other direction. And what a great lesson that is for us, to know that so often our plans, our path that we would put out before ourselves, that's not the best path. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he's going to guide us in a way that's often different than the way we might plan. Tuesday morning at our men's morning Bible study, on our Zoom call, I asked the guys if they could think of a time when God led them in an unexpected way, not the path that they would have put out before themselves, in a way that seemed longer or more difficult, but God used it for good. And Tim Schimmel shared about his experience in grad school and the years following grad school with a great story about this, and I asked his permission to share it with you. He talked about how when he was in grad school, the research topic that he had chosen, it didn't pan out the way he thought it would or hoped it would. It didn't progress the way he thought it would. So he needed to make a pretty big change in terms of his research topic, which then prolonged his degree program by a couple years or more. But as time went on, he could see how God's timing was perfect and God's unexpected plans were perfect. First of all, the job that Tim got after completing that program, after the longer time in that program, that first job he got, that would not have been available if he had finished when he had hoped to finish. And then secondly, and most importantly, it was at that job, he moved to Monterey, California, for that first job. And it was while living there and working there that he met Sherry, who is now his wife. So that's a great example of God's unexpected plans. Not the way we would have set it out, but God in his goodness, he has different plans, but very good plans. Think about that in your life, as you look back on the different twists and turns God has led you on, and also thinking about your current plans as you're looking to the future. You know, it's good for us. We need to have plans. We need to make plans and have goals. But we also need to realize God will sometimes, maybe oftentimes, lead us on a different path. And sometimes that's going to be a slower path. That can be hard for us, can't it? Because then we have to be patient. It might be a less direct path, a more difficult path. We need to be open to what God has in store for us. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and his plans are perfect. Well, a second point now, the enemy's pursuit. The enemy's pursuit. So let me read on the next few verses here in chapter 14. I'm going to read now verses 5 through 9. Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Okay, the enemy's pursuit. During the plagues, we saw Pharaoh go back and forth, didn't we? He was making empty promises. When he felt like, I just need to get this plague to stop, he would make those empty promises. Okay, I'll let you go. But then he would renege on those same promises as soon as the plague ceased. Well, now it's happening again, except now he actually has allowed them to leave. They've actually left, but he's second-guessing himself. What was I thinking? You know, now our slaves are gone. What are we going to do? We have to get them back. Harriet Tubman, the famous conductor of the Underground Railroad in the 1850s, she understood that slave masters do not part easily with their slaves. I haven't seen the new movie yet, but I'm eager to see that movie about Harriet Tubman. She made 19 trips from the South to the North, guiding more than 300 slaves to freedom. And do you know what they called her? Do you know what her nickname was? Moses. They called her Moses. She was leading people from bondage to liberty, but it was such a struggle to do so. For a slave master to lose those workers he's been accustomed to depending on, no longer having that free labor, I mean, that's enough to make a selfish, depraved individual irate. And that's what we see happening with Pharaoh. And we need to see the spiritual picture here, too. You know, as we see this narrative unfold, there's so much symbolism and so much spiritual significance here. We see Moses as a Christ figure. And then who does Pharaoh represent? We see Pharaoh as a picture of Satan. Pharaoh is Satan here. And like Pharaoh will not give up easily, neither will Satan give up easily when Christ rescues individuals from the devil's clutches. Matthew Henry says this: those that in good earnest set their faces heavenward and will live godly in Christ Jesus must expect to be set upon by Satan's temptations and terrors. He will not tamely part with any out of his service, nor go out without raging. Those are wise words from Matthew Henry. Listen, if you've been in bondage to alcohol, or drugs, or gambling, or sexual sin, or gossip, or anger, or whatever the specifics were of how Satan was holding you in slavery, don't expect that your departure from that lifestyle is going to mean that you're not going to face temptation any longer. That's a dangerous place to be. If you feel like, oh, that's my former life, and I am totally free, I'm not in danger of any kind of temptation. No, don't have that false notion. Be on guard. We all need to be on guard, no matter how long you've been a Christian. We need to be on guard. You're free, indeed. That is true. We are free as believers in Christ. But don't let your guard down, because Satan will be coming for you to tempt you when you least expect it. He does not like it when you're no longer under his control. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let's be mindful of that. Okay, next point now, the Israelites' fear. The Israelites' fear in the next few verses. I'm going to read now verses 10 through 12. Chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The Israelites fear. The Israelites are understandably afraid. I mean, this is a scary situation that they're in right here. And to their credit, it does say in verse 10 that they cry out to the Lord. But we're also told in the very next verse that the next thing they do is they throw Moses under the bus. They turn on him, blaming him for the situation. In verse 12, they go so far as to say that it had been their desire to stay in Egypt. What is that? All of this reveals their hearts, that they are not trusting in the Lord in this moment. Their panic is producing complaining and rebellion. We think about this. I mean, how could they have responded differently here? How might we respond differently than this when we find ourselves caught between a rock and a hard place? Well, contrast what's happening here. Contrast this with the very appropriate way that King Jehoshaphat responds to a scary situation in 2 Chronicles 20. In 2 Chronicles 20, we find King Jehoshaphat in a very scary situation. There are armies coming against them, a great multitude, and King Jehoshaphat, he is afraid, admittedly. He's not trying to hide it. He's scared. But what he does is he sets his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And here's how he prays. This is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. He prays, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. A few verses later in verse 12, he says, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. I mean, he admits, hey, we have no chance here. In our own strength, this is a lost battle. But then listen to these humble and hopeful words that he prays in verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that a great prayer? We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, God. That's tremendous. And that's something we should remember. That's a prayer we ought to pray regularly whenever we're facing a tough situation or a difficult decision. Hey, God, I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do here, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are on you. Now, I understand that's easier said than done. The difficulties of life weigh heavy on our hearts. Sometimes it feels like the darkness is there weighing down on us, and it will not lift. I want to read you some lyrics from a song by Andrew Peterson that I find so encouraging. The song is called The Dark Before the Dawn. The Dark Before the Dawn, which is a good description of what's happening to the Israelites. They're experiencing something terrifying right before something that is astonishingly great. They're between a rock and a hard place. They're between the water and Pharaoh's chariots. What are they going to do? But then God parts the Red Sea. It's the dark before the dawn. And for believers, that's our experience too. Whatever discouragements and trials and hardships we face in life, we need to remember where we're going. Jesus is coming back and a new day will dawn. Andrew Peterson sings, I'm waiting for the King to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed, because all this darkness is a small and passing thing. I believe that the victory is sealed. The serpent struck, but it was crushed beneath his heel. I know the wind can bring the lightning. I know the lightning brings the rain. I know the storm can be so frightening. But that same wind is going to blow that storm away. This is the storm before the calm. the pain before the balm, the cold before the warm, the tears before the song. This is our great hope, brothers and sisters. As bleak as things may sometimes seem, there's a new day coming. As impossible as your situation may look right now, God is bigger than that. And He is going to lead us home in His way and in His timing. We may not know what to do when the enemy seems to have us trapped. But let's fix our eyes on the Lord and trust that He is going to provide a way out. Well, let's come to our fourth point now. And like I said, we're going to spend more time on this fourth point, God's miraculous deliverance. God's miraculous deliverance. So I'm going to read now for us verses 13 to 31, and then there's going to be four subpoints in this last point, four different things I want to highlight about God's miraculous deliverance. Chapter 14, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, believed in the Lord, and in His servant Moses. Well, the first thing I want to highlight about God's miraculous deliverance, the first thing is to talk about salvation by faith alone, apart from works. Salvation by faith alone, apart from works. The people are fearful, but Moses' response is to exhort them, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." That is, you'll never see them alive. You'll see them dead on the seashore, but you won't see them alive again. The Lord is going to fight for you. You only have to be silent. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? It seems counterintuitive. it goes against our instincts. We have those fight or flight reflexes. But the call of the gospel is to do neither of those. Don't fight thinking that it's in your own strength to win this battle. And don't flee thinking that you can just somehow avoid the battle. No, it's neither of those. It's not fight or flight. Instead, the call is to stand where you are and shut your mouth, stop your complaining and your doubting, and open your eyes, because the Lord is going to deliver you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Just be quiet and watch as the Lord accomplishes your salvation. The Lord is going to fight for you. All you have to do is stand there and be silent. I played football for a lot of years. This was many years ago. In school and in high school and college, played a lot of years of football. And this made me think about how odd it would be if we were heading into a game and the coach gathered us around right before kickoff and he said, okay, team, here's our strategy for this game. I'm going to have every one of you sit the bench for this game. No one's going to actually go out on the field and play even one down. You're all going to be on the bench. Our strategy this time is to sit and be silent. Someone else is here who single-handedly is going to defeat the opponent for us. He's going to be the only one on the field for our team, and he's going to play both ways the entire game. And we're just going to watch as he pummels the opposition. Well, that would be a very unique and memorable game. Well, for the Israelites, this is no game. Their lives are on the line, and Moses is commanding them to stand still and be quiet, which is a call to trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. And the Israelites, they do have every reason to trust in the Lord. I mean, what has just happened? The 10 plagues. They've watched those 10 plagues unfold. They have watched God defeat the Egyptians again and again and again. And God will defeat Pharaoh yet again right here. But this is certainly difficult for them and for us. Our impulse is to do something, to exert ourselves. I'll figure this out. I'll muscle my way out of this sin problem. I'll somehow achieve a righteousness that I can hold before God and say, I deserve for you to let me into heaven. What we really need to do is rest in the arms of Jesus. That is our only hope. We can't get out of this problem ourselves. Charles Spurgeon said, I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It's true, isn't it? Indeed, it is hard to stand still. It's hard to be silent, to watch as someone else fights your battle for you. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. That's how we're called to respond. The world, the flesh, and the devil are out to get us, and we don't have a chance on our own, in our own strength. But as we look to Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and who rose from the grave on the third day, triumphant over the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's where the battle is won. He has won the battle for us. And so we need to be still and look to him and trust in him. You know, if we achieved any bit of our salvation on our own, in our own effort, then we would get some of the glory. We would take some of the credit. But that's not how God designed it. God designed our salvation in such a way that we receive this absolutely free and amazing gift of being forgiven for our sins. And we receive this inheritance of we'll be in heaven with him forever. And God gets 100% of the credit. He gets all the glory for it. Phil Ryken makes an important observation from this text that speaks to God's overarching pattern of salvation. He says, notice the order here. God did not wait for his people to trust in him before he would save them. if he had waited for that to happen, they never would have been saved. Instead, God took the initiative. Reichen points out, first the people saw their salvation, just as Moses had promised, then they feared and believed. This is the pattern and the purpose of salvation. First, God delivers us from danger, saving us when we cannot save ourselves. Then we respond in faith, trusting God and worshiping Him. Now, that's a really good insight from this passage. This miraculous deliverance is a picture of God's initiative in salvation. This is God's sovereign grace. It's all God's work and none of ours. It's salvation by faith alone, apart from any of our works or effort. Well, a second thing to note, just briefly, is that God judges His enemies. Here's another aspect of God's miraculous deliverance. God is also judging His enemies. And we've already seen this in the plagues, but this is a final and decisive defeat. We see yet again Pharaoh's hard heart and his immense pride that leads to foolishness, and also the hardened hearts of Pharaoh's army. Verse 17, the Lord says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And then what God says is going to happen, that happens in verse 25. After their chariots, which was, you know, an interesting twist here and ironic, the chariots, which is the very things they're so proud of and confident in, that becomes their greatest liability. The chariots are stuck in the mud. They're in a panic. And what do they say? Verse 25, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Of course, at this point, it's too late for the Egyptians. But the Lord's promises come true, that they now know that the Lord is more powerful than Pharaoh. So God judges His enemies. A third thing about God's miraculous deliverance is to see the connection between crossing the Red Sea and baptism. Okay, maybe you didn't see that one coming. But let's talk about baptism here just for a moment. The Apostle Paul is the one who makes this connection under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a connection here between the crossing of the Red Sea and baptism. This is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is really interesting. We've seen how the Passover points to the Lord's Supper, and now we see how crossing the Red Sea points to baptism. The Israelites being baptized into Moses, as it were, and Moses here, as I mentioned before, being a Christ figure. So pointing forward to us now as New Testament believers, we are baptized into Christ. Well, the Israelites, they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, the water which was also God's instrument of judgment against the Egyptians. It makes us think back in the biblical storyline in Genesis to the judgment God brought upon the world in the flood, and delivering His little group of people, Noah and his family, delivering them through that flood, delivering them in the ark. And then we put that together with the New Testament teaching on baptism. Going down into the water is a picture of Jesus' death and burial and our union with Christ in that death and burial. And then coming up out of the water as a picture of resurrection. Jesus, the greater Moses, has led us through the waters. We've been saved through judgment. And when a new believer is baptized, it's a vivid parable of that spiritual reality. Lastly, I want to mention a few additional ways that the Exodus points to Jesus. Okay, so the Exodus pointing to Jesus. One is the mention of the angel of God in chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. back in, you might remember back in Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus 3 verse 2, we encountered the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And we come across those references in the Old Testament and we wonder, okay, who is this angel of the Lord, this angel of God? Well, in both of these contexts that we've seen here in Exodus, it's clear that God is speaking, God is leading. And so this angel of the Lord, this angel of God, is identified with God, but also it seems in some way to be distinct from God, which makes us think of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father while at the same time being distinct from the Father, a different person from the Father, but of one essence. And in this way, many conclude in these Old Testament references to the angel of the Lord, and I find this compelling, that these appearances in the Old Testament are in fact Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, before he came into the world as a human being. These are like previews of the incarnation. Another connection from this passage here in Exodus to Jesus is the narratives in the beginning of the Gospels, in Matthew specifically, when Joseph and Mary had to take baby Jesus, or Jesus as a young child, take him to Egypt. Matthew 2:15, there's a quotation from Hosea 11:1 that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. There's a lot of interesting connections there. Pharaoh, back in Moses' day, he was trying to eliminate the seed of Israel by killing all the infant boys. And likewise, Herod, in Jesus' day, he tried to eliminate the Christ child by ordering that all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old or younger, be killed. In both of those cases, we see that God is sovereign over those evil rulers. God is sovereign to preserve his people, and he's sovereign to bring about his plan of redemption. So Matthew, there in Matthew 2, as he quotes from Hosea 11, Matthew is revealing to us a deep connection in Scripture between Israel and Jesus. The history of Israel and the life of Jesus are so intertwined in the plans of God that it can actually be said that Jesus' deliverance from Herod's oppression is a fulfillment of what Hosea 11:1 says about God calling his son out of Egypt. Jesus, as a young child, experienced an exodus from Egypt. And then one more interesting connection tied into God's miraculous deliverance. One more interesting connection, which you probably wouldn't notice unless you were to look at the footnote in your Bible, or if you were to read this in Greek. New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, in the Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus' appearance changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. And then remember who appeared there with him: Moses and Elijah. Luke 9:30-31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, your Bible, if you were to turn there, might have a footnote telling you that the word translated departure is actually the Greek word exodus. It's the word exodus. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about the exodus which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to do what? To die and to rise again. That is described here as Jesus' exodus. And this makes us think of the similarities between these two great acts of deliverance. The exodus of the Israelites from Egypt as a fundamental event in the Old Testament that continues to be referred back to later in the Old Testament. And we think of the victory over God's enemies in both cases, of the Israelites being delivered and of Jesus' exodus, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Pharaoh thought he had Israel trapped. at the Red Sea. But God provided a miraculous and unexpected path of rescue, a path that was salvation for his people and at the same time judgment upon the enemy. We fast forward to the New Testament and Jesus' suffering and death, and we think of how that may have appeared from Satan's perspective. Satan was probably feeling somewhat like Pharaoh as Jesus was being tortured and hung on that tree. Satan thought, yes, I like how this is looking. The Messiah is being crushed. I'm getting the upper hand here. But it was not as it appeared, because Jesus' death was not defeat. It was victory. It looked like Jesus was between a rock and a hard place. But that excruciating moment as Jesus hung there on that cross and died on that cross, that was how God would accomplish his miraculous deliverance for his people. Well, in conclusion, we come to these last verses in chapter 14 and see that the people of Israel see how they're impacted in the right way by this miraculous deliverance. As they behold the Lord's power and the Lord's triumph, they fear the Lord and they believe in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Earlier, they were overcome with fear of Pharaoh and all those chariots of Pharaoh. Now, they fear the Lord. Earlier, they had grumbled against Moses and they had forgotten about the promises of God, but now they're believing. And that joyful trust is then going to break out into song, which is what happens in chapter 15, and that's going to be our study for next Sunday. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. There's so much to learn here and so much to apply to our lives. So I pray that you'll continue to feed us from this passage. I pray that the things we looked at this morning will encourage each one of us to pray over this and apply this personally in our own lives, and as we talk to others, that we can work these things out in ways that will give us hope. And in a time where there is darkness, where there is discouragement, that we will look to that dawning of a new day that is coming when Jesus returns. We look forward to that day, to that ultimate deliverance. We thank you, God, for your goodness to us, for your kindness to us. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. And we look to you, even when we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.